The first reading is from Hosea. We're starting in chapter 11 at verse 12, and then we're reading and continuing to read all of chapter 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed festivals. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a ploughed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for him. But Ephraim has aroused his bitter anger. His Lord will leave on him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt.
The second reading is Hosea chapter 14. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never say again, our gods, to what our hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteousness walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them.
Well, over the weeks of Hosea, we have read together of God's love for Israel and really of Israel's stubborn refusal to remain in relationship with him. We've seen several images, haven't we, exploring the relationship that God has with Israel. Of course, we've seen Hosea's marriage, which is something of a parable of God's relationship to Israel. Hosea marrying Gomer, a woman who was unfaithful to him and wouldn't maintain relationship with him. But we've also seen some other powerful images that describe the relationship between God and Israel during the book. We've seen the image of Israel like a spreading vine that God had planted in that wonderful fertile soil of the Promised Land, but then uprooted and thrown out of his garden because of her unfaithfulness. And last time we got together and heard from Hosea, we saw that wonderful image which reminded us of the parable of the prodigal son. God as a loving father who so wanted that deep relationship with his son, but who found that the son just continually ran from him. And as we come to the passage this morning, we're still somewhat in that third image of a child who continues to refuse the affection of its father, God the Father, and who continues to boast in their own self-sufficiency and strength, their own wisdom, and who will not come back to the Father who loves them and knows what is good for them. So we've still got this image of parent and a parent who has a boastful child in Israel. Well, some of us are parents here, and we may have encountered this kind of issue in our parenting of trying to help our kids understand that wisdom is found outside of themselves, that it's wise to listen to others who have more experience, who have more knowledge than them, and not to simply trust in their own impulses. And Simone and I have done a few parenting courses over the years, a great deal of parenting courses over the years. And one of the things that we have found really helpful in some of the courses is this whole reflection on how to help your children understand what is wise, and not simply to assume that they contain all wisdom. It sounds simple, but it can be actually quite a hard thing to teach, can't it? At one level, when a child is very small, it can be quite cute, that sort of them thinking they know it all. We were in town yesterday and I watched a family walking along together, and there was this tiny little girl walking along by herself at the back, not really keeping up with the family as they trudged through the city. And the big sister came to her and said, "Can I pick you up?" And this little girl, all of, 18 months, said, "No, I'm walking by myself." And she just continued to, straggle behind. And that's kind of cute. But of course, as the years go past, if there becomes that kind of stubborn attitude, it can really actually be very wearing in the relationship between parent and child, and it can cause a lot of difficulties for a family unit. And so it's that opportunity when the child's young to teach them, to welcome the wisdom of others and to tune into it. We don't want them to be wise in their own eyes. As we come to this chapter today, though, we see a child in Israel who, despite walking with God for years, is still wise in its own eyes. They don't recognise that wisdom is with the Lord, and they stumble along in their own false wisdom. And it's a really sad picture in chapter 11 and 12. When we got together last time on Hosea, I was away last week, but previously we saw that wonderful image of father chasing the son, and God's still chasing today, but the relationship has gone a long way now. And he now accuses Israel of bearing a family likeness to one of their forefathers, Jacob, in that they bear the likeness of his deceit. And we hear him speaking to Ephraim and Judah, the northern and southern tribes of Israel, and God complains what it has been like for him as the loving father to weather the difficult relationship with Israel, who continues to deceive themselves and seek to deceive him as they say one thing and do another. They say they worship him, but they follow other gods. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 1, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit. Judah is unruly against me, even against the faithful Holy One. Well, I wonder whether you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, born as they were to Isaac and Rebekah, recorded in Genesis 25. You'll remember the twins jostled in their mother's womb, and Esau was born first. He was named on the basis of his appearance. Esau means hairy, which I reckon must have been a tough name in the playground. But that was his name. And when he came out, Jacob was born holding his ankle. And so he was called Jacob, which means grasping the ankle. But that is actually an idiom in Hebrew for deceiver. And so Jacob grew up with even a harder name, I think, as the deceiver. And you actually saw that play out across his life, didn't you? As he grew up and deceived Esau out of his birthright and really got on in the world through all sorts of means of deception. Now God says to Ephraim, Israel, and Judah, you're just like your forefather. You are deceptive and you're self-deceived. Now, you might think I'm reading a little bit too much into this verse to go to Jacob and Esau, but of course, they're actually specifically then referred to in chapter 12. We read on in chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. So here's a picture of the deceit that's going on in Israel at the time. Israel, or Ephraim, is eating the wind and pursuing the east wind all day. What is that east wind? Well, it's the wind blowing from the east, Assyria, and to a lesser degree, Egypt in the south. And what is the form of this deceit? Well, Israel says, oh yes, we follow Yahweh, we follow the God of Israel, but where do they put their security? In Assyria, in the gods of Assyria, and in Egypt, in the gods of Egypt. And they're actually trying to build alliances with these enemies of God's plan and people to form this new security. They say one thing with their mouth, but they're lying. They're deceptive. They actually trust in these human powers and in these foreign gods. And God isn't fooled. So here's the first opening picture of this father and child. Their wisdom is to seek security in Assyria and Egypt, in the gods of those people. And God calls them to recognise their deception, their self-deception. Now, of course, for us as followers of Jesus, we have been given this glorious hope, as Daniel referred to at the beginning of the service. We have been given the riches of eternity, and yet, even though we've been shown the riches of God's kindness in Christ, we know that we're still able to be self-deceived, and we're still able to say one thing with our mouth and do quite another in the privacy of our own heart. And so God's word this morning does bring us that very healthy challenge to ask ourselves, are we real about our relationship with the Lord, or are we self-deceived? Does our relationship with the Lord exist throughout the week, in humble prayer to him, in times in his word where we really do delight in the relationship that we have with our Father? Or has the relationship that we've been given with Jesus come to boil down to really just turning up on a Sunday and being here in church, the outward appearance? If so, God's giving us a very kind wake-up call today and saying, it's time to reinvest in your personal relationship with Jesus. It's time to rekindle that deep love for your Saviour that he has for you, that has been shown to you at the cross. I recently had a conversation with a new Christian, and this person was saying to me, you know, I just feel like an imposter. I just feel like a fake. I've come to put my hope in Christ. I do believe in the gospel, but I just cannot obey. I can't stop sinning. I feel like I should throw it away. I feel like I'm just not being honest. And we talked about the fact that the Christian life and the healthy Christian life is a perspective that recognises our need of God, our ongoing dependence on him, the real nature of our sin, the ongoing nature of sin in our heart, and the sign of the Holy Spirit being that it actually plagues us about our sin, our ongoing sin, and leads us to keep coming back to Christ on a daily basis, admitting our need for his forgiveness and trusting in his saving blood. To hate our sin, to grieve over our sin, that's actually the picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Not being perfect, but actually being conscious of our sin and coming back to God again and again. Israel is a picture of arrogance, of self-deception. They deny they need God. Jesus calls us to be people who are real about our sin and keep coming back to the cross daily. And I pray that friend, that brother in Christ, went away encouraged that his struggle with sin was actually the sign of spiritual health, not a sign that he had made some sort of blunder or mistake. Well, we've seen their self-deception. Now God brings a charge against Israel, who he calls Jacob, in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 12. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. There it is. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Well, here is Jacob, remembered here not only as the boy who grasped his brother's heel at birth, but also as the one who, running from his brother who he'd just deceived, finds God at Bethel in Genesis 28, and who later wrestles with the angel of God on the shores of the Jabbok River in Genesis 32. While engaged in that wrestle, Jacob elicits a blessing from the angel, which is a very significant moment in Israel's history, because the angel says to him there in Genesis 32, verse 28, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. You'll no longer be called the deceiver. You will be known as Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And it's the landmark moment in Israel's history. It is the birth of the nation. And it's really quite stunning, isn't it? A moment of God's grace. He takes this bloke, Jacob, whose name means deceiver. Jacob is actually on the run because he's just deceived his brother. He sinned. And God says to him in God's grace, "Well, you're going to be relabeled for new use. You're going to be made Israel, a people, a holy nation for me." And it is the turning moment in Jacob's life. The angel of the Lord who Jacob wrestled with there on the shores of the Jabbok River would not tell him his name. And he said, "Why do you ask me that question? You can't understand these things." But in verse 5 of Hosea 12, there's an allusion made to Exodus 3. Sorry, this is a bit complicated on reflection. But in Exodus 3, it's that great burning bush moment, where later Moses meets God face to face, so to speak, and God reveals who he is to Moses. And it's a very significant moment where God reflects on the nature of his name. God says to Moses there, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." And God reveals his name to Moses, that name Yahweh, which really encapsulates the nature of God's being, the great I am, the eternal being, the one who has no beginning and no end. And he says, "Go and introduce me to Israel on that basis. That is my name." And that's the name that Hosea now draws on in chapter 12 as Israel hears this rebuke and this charge from God. It's almost like Hosea is taking them back through their family photo album. Remember Moses and that great moment of hearing God's name. Remember Jacob being made Israel. Remember your family background and who you've been called to be through God's saving grace. And now God says to Israel, "And after all of that, after all I've done in making you a holy people, you're acting just like your forefather, Jacob. You're deceitful all over again, self-deceived and refusing to follow me." The charge itself, the judgment that God is going to bring against them, is not spelled out here in terms of the penalty, but in verse 6, there is a clear call to Israel to repent. And this verse, I think, on reflection, is the key verse of the book. If you were going to teach Hosea in a single passage, then you'd probably teach verse 6. This is the big call to Israel. Let's hear what God says to them and to us in verse 6. "But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always." That's a great verse, isn't it, at this time of year? We're in Advent. Advent's all about waiting for Jesus' future return. Here is a verse that Hosea says is the big call to Israel. You must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. And that is still the call God gives us as his people today. Return to your God. Come to the foot of the cross. Have your sin dealt with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maintain love for God and love for each other. return to me and live in the power of my Holy Spirit. Today we need to recognise our own capacity to be like Israel. We too can revert to our old family nature of self-deception and sin. There is a great old hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written by a man called Robert Robinson. It's now been set to modern music, and I really recommend it to our music team. It's a beauty to sing together. And listen to these words. They are such a reality check on what it means to live the Christian life. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Is that the kind of prayer you bring to God on a daily basis? That he might recapture your heart that has this habit of going wayward and bring it back to Christ again and again, so that you might not just wander off into your old family habit of sin, but remain faithful and loyal to Christ Jesus. What a great lyric that is. Well, Israel as a child are wise in their own eyes, and we hear this in the final verses of chapter 12. Israel make a heart-rending boast about just how wonderful they are. In verse 8, Ephraim says, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Do you hear what Israel's saying there at that point? Israel's saying, I am so wealthy. I've got so many resources. They're never going to be able to pin anything on me. They can't pin sin on me. They can't pin fault on me. And this might remind you of characters in our world today who are so wealthy, they're able to sort of evade justice. Very frustrating, isn't it, to see? Of course, this is the way powerful regimes work in our world. They simply cover their tracks, often through wealth, often through violence. And it's how wealthy people sometimes operate, mustering up such an intimidating legal team that no one would dare to take them on. They can't be touched. And that's Israel here. And they're boasting about this. They're just so wealthy, so self-sufficient. And it's the basis of God's anger against them. And in verse 14, Hosea uses an image which captures God's reaction to Israel's boasting. But Ephraim has aroused God's bitter anger. And we have probably experienced bitter anger sometime in our life. This bitterness, it's another one of those wonderful Hebrew images that doesn't quite get picked up in our English translation, but it's this idea of God's heart being rendered apart, almost like, you know, the tearing of the temple curtain in the Gospels. Here is God's response to Israel's sin, their pride, their boasting, their arrogance. His heart, figuratively speaking, is torn with frustration and anger towards their sin. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? Israel's boast rends God's heart with grief and sorrow and anger, and so the rest of 14 spells out God's reaction. The Lord will leave on him, that is, the Lord will leave on Jacob, on Israel, the guilt of his bloodshed, and will repay him for his contempt. And we kind of probably feel, after all the weeks in Hosea, we probably feel like we could kind of close the book there and finish. You know, that's a good place to finish. Israel deserve it. They're going to get clobbered by Assyria and Babylon, and it serves them right. But that's not where Hosea ends his work. And we've read chapter 14, and I don't know whether you realise this morning, but chapter 14 is such a contrast to chapter 12, isn't it? It's a shock. It really picks up on this idea of scandalous love that we've been talking about over the past few weeks, because it's a picture of a vastly different future than we could have expected. God has a fruitful future planned for Israel. With this child who has run so far from him, God's plan is for a wonderful relationship with this child down in the future years. And it's a shock to see. Verse 1, we see this miraculous change of heart for Israel is foretold. As God says through Hosea, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips.'" What a contrast to chapter 12. Here are a group of people who are actually coming back towards God, prodigal return, with the very words they need to find redemption. "Forgive us graciously, Lord. We've sinned." Suddenly, this is an Israel who are realistic about themselves and their failure, and they come back to God and ask for his forgiveness. They come with this new understanding of just how foolish they've been to seek security in other places and other people. Listen to verse 3. They continue, "Assyria can't save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made." How stupid. How foolish. "For in you the fatherless find compassion." And in this future, God promises that he will bring his lasting forgiveness to Israel and a fruitful future in which Israel will again thrive in relationship with him. Verse 4, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots, his young shoots will grow. His splendour will be like an olive tree and his fragrance like the cedar of Lebanon." What lovely imagery there of a new forest growing in fertile soil. But the thing that stands out to me in that final passage is verse 4. "I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Now, how on earth is that going to happen? God's anger being diverted from these people who have been repulsive, so stubborn, so deserving of his judgment. How will God turn away what is deserved judgment? Well, brothers and sisters, it's a lovely insight into the answer that God brings in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? His cross, his death, the very moment in history where God sends his own son to actually direct his own anger and judgment at, to leave Israel safely standing in his salvation. And all those who trust in Christ standing safely in his salvation, his forgiveness, as Christ turns away God's wrath from us. The chapter closes, "People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me." Wonderful image of a new beginning. And it really does capture the sense of the new beginning that Christ gives us, doesn't it? And perhaps you're listening to this talk today and you are at a point in your life where you think, I just need a new start. I need a fresh beginning. My life is a mess. I've really stuffed it up. Perhaps you have many, many regrets. And perhaps you're really at the end of things and you think there's really nothing for you. God has a hopeful future for you. There is forgiveness available and a brand new beginning. God can actually and will actually take away your sin and give you a fresh start with him. And it's on offer today through the Lord Jesus. Do you know that hope? It's the hope that we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? The very moment when God sends his son to redeem us and to forgive us. If you'd like to know more about that hope, then get in touch with us. We would love to help you know that forgiveness through Christ. But this wonderful book closes with a call to those who are wise, not like Israel, who were wise in their own eyes, but wise in knowing that wisdom comes from outside themselves. Hosea calls to us, "Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. but the rebellious stumble in them. What a great call to you and I today to be people who recognise our need of God. We have sinned. We do need his forgiveness, and he is the source of all salvation as he sent us his son Jesus. Are you wise? Do you depend and rely on Christ? That is the call of Hosea to bring us back to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, who has done all we need for our salvation. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for your goodness and kindness to us in Jesus. We thank you for the book of Hosea and the very graphic calls that it has made to us, not to be self-deceived or self-sufficient, but to trust in you and your salvation. Lord, we pray you'll keep us humble. We pray you'll keep us soft-hearted and keep us coming back to your cross again and again, recognising our need for your forgiveness and drawing close to you as our Heavenly Father. Lord God, we pray we would enjoy our relationship with you and turn to you daily, seeking to walk in your ways. We ask that you'd strengthen us by your Spirit to live as your people. Amen.